Now, we'll not read all of the chapter, but we'll begin at verse 1. Verse number 1 of Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, he shall skin the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. There follows a little portion where the offering might be from the sheep or from the goats, and this is substantially the same with one or two little variations. And then at verse number 14, if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I always have to confess that it was a sense of shame that first drove me to a study of these early chapters of the book of Leviticus. I was walking down a fairly main street one day in my hometown of Belfast, and I met a man that had not been saved for very long. At that time, I had been saved for a number of years. This man had only, but recently at that time, come to know the Lord. As well as that, I had had a fairly privileged background, having been brought up in a Christian home. This man had been saved from a very wild and ungodly life, with a very unprivileged background. And so, as we walked along together, we were talking about the Lord Jesus, we were speaking about the gospel, and we began to speak about the cross and about the sufferings of Christ. I made some remark about the Lord's sufferings, and he said to me, Now that is the burnt offering. And I had no idea what he was talking about, so I sort of nodded my head very wisely, and we went on talking. We still talked for a little while about the cross until I said something else about the sufferings of Christ. And he said to me, Now that's not the burnt offering. He said, That's the sin offering. And again, I had no idea what he was talking about. I made up my mind as I was walking along the street that as soon as ever I could get away from him and get home, that I must get to these offerings to see just what exactly he was talking about. And I think that with many dear brethren, I look back with great joy to that first interest in the offerings and see it as a kind of a turning point, perhaps in some respects a turning point in my life certainly in my study of the Word of God, and with a little help to be able to get to these chapters and to find the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and his crosswork in all its greatness, it really was for me the beginning of a new era, and I look back with joy to coming to these chapters for the first time. Now, I keep in mind that there may be some with us these evenings, and you're coming to them for the first time. We want to try to keep things simple. We want to try also to show that there are profound things here. And we want just to have a little look at the Lord Jesus as we believe he is portrayed in these lovely offerings. Now, there were five offerings. We have divided them into four. We want to look this evening at this burnt offering, and tomorrow evening we want to look at the meal offering, which is in chapter 2. Then on Wednesday evening we want to look at the offering which follows, which is the peace offering, and sometimes called the fellowship offering. After that we come to the offerings for sin. We're going to put the two together, but if we were looking at them separately, we would have to look first of all at the sin offering, and then we would have to look at the trespass offering. Now, it's very, very difficult, actually, to distinguish these two offerings, because sometimes you read about a man bringing a sin offering for his trespass, and sometimes you'll read about a man bringing a trespass offering for his sin. So you would think that there doesn't seem to be any material difference. Well, in many respects, they are very similar, but there is, of course, a great distinction between them, and we want to try to point that out when we come to look at the offerings for sin. Now, if we were keeping them separately, we would point out that there were five offerings. That means, of course, that you have a central offering. It means that there is one right in the very middle, right in the center. You will notice that on either side of that central one, the offerings are very, very different. You've got offerings for sin at the one side, and you've got offerings that somehow are not immediately connected with sins in the same way. You've got offerings that are very, very much sweet savour offerings on the one side of that central offering, which itself is a sweet savour offering, and on the other side you've got these terrible offerings for the putting away of sins. And so we're going to see right away that there are two different views of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There is that aspect where all that he did was for God, for the pleasure of God. And indeed, it's very important that what he means to God is even more important than what he means to me. And that is not minimizing what he means to me or to you, not in any sense. But if I can somehow rise to understand how much he means to God, then that will help me to worship in a very intelligent and devoted way. So we want to see just what he does mean to God portrayed in these first two offerings. But then when you come to the last two, I see one who means so much to me because he has made an end of my sins. And this, of course, was how I began. It was how most of us began, by seeing that we needed an offering, we needed a Savior who would put away our sins. And when we come to the sin offering and to the trespass offering, then we discover that this, in fact, is the offering that basically we started with, the offering that we saw that we needed right at the very beginning. Now, when you come to look at these first two offerings again, you find, of course, that there is a difference between these two sweet savour offerings. In the one, we are going to see that, well, somehow it is the pouring out of the life, it is the laying down of the life that perhaps is predominant, and although the greatness of the person is here in the burnt offering, we're going to see that here was a life that was not only lived, but eventually poured out for God. And all the greatness of that life and death, and what it meant to God, is here portrayed in the burnt offering. Now, when we come to look at this offering, we shall find the word atonement. And this, of course, will puzzle the young believer. If this is not an offering for sins, then why is the word atonement here? As some of my brethren will insist, and indeed I would insist also, that this is an offering which is entirely for God. Therefore, why the word atonement? And we need to try to explain that this is wholly for God, but that there is an atonement, which means that in all the acceptability of this offering, I am accepted too as I bring it. and I offer this for my acceptance. So there is a life lived and a life poured out in death, all for God's glory and satisfaction in chapter 1 in the burnt offering. Now when you come to chapter 2, while there is suffering here in chapter 2, we shall find that the emphasis here is on all the beauty of a life lived, because we're going to see that the bulk of the offering of chapter 2 is fine flour. And here is another problem that we shall have to look at tomorrow evening, God willing. Here is an offering that has no blood. And that to me was a problem when I came to look at it as a young believer for the first time. I heard my dear brethren in the gospel thundering out denunciations of Cain and his bloodless offering. And I thought that they were quite right, and of course they were right. And now I come to Leviticus 2 and I see God asking the people to bring an offering that has no blood. Now, to me, that was a problem, so we'll have to look at that, God willing. But what we see initially is that here is an offering which is going to somehow bring the life of the Lord Jesus, the living of the Lord Jesus before us, and not primarily his death. So that when you put these two together, you have the death in the burnt offering and the life in the meal offering, and you put them together and you discover that really they are inseparable. The life and the death of the Lord Jesus, the one adding value and beauty to the other. And what I did learn in chapter 2 was that here was an offering that never was offered alone. It was always a companion offering. It was never offered by itself. And how often you read about the burnt offering with his meal offering, the burnt offering with his meal offering. The meal offering was a companion. It is the life and the death of the Lord Jesus inseparably linked together. Now, when you go to the last two offerings, you find that again, there is a distinction. There is an offering for sin, and it is sin in the singular. It is the principle of sin. That is not where most of us started in experience. Most of us, in our experience with God, we began with a trespass offering, which was for our sins, with an S at the end. And very early in Christian experience, we ought to learn the difference between sin and sins with the S at the end. Because you see, when I come to look at this offering for my sins, for my trespasses, what I am finding here is an offering for things that I have done, for sins that I have committed. And that was a terrible thing when we discovered that we were sinners, when we discovered that we had an accumulation of trespasses that needed to be forgiven. We found in the Lord Jesus at Golgotha an offering to make an end of our sins, an end of our trespasses. Now, some of us took a little while, some of us took longer than others, to learn that what I am is actually worse than what I have done. Because what I have done, I would not have done had it not been for what I am. What I am is the root, and what I have done is just the fruit of what I am. And so what I am is worse than what I have done. And if I need an offering for what I have done, then I need an offering for what I am. And the offering for what I am is the sin offering. That is the sin offering without the S at the end. And so there is a distinction between the first two offerings, but they go together. And there is a distinction between the last two, but they go together. Now, not many people begin an experience in the burnt offering. There are some people who do. I think of one dear brother who was a good friend of mine, and he always used to say that he was saved on the ground of the burnt offering, because he was sitting one evening in a meeting, and a dear brother was ministering about the greatness of Christ and how much Christ meant to God. And he said, you know, I sat there as a poor sinner convicted of sins and looking for a Savior. And he says, when I heard the preacher speak about how much Christ meant to God, he said, I thought to myself, well, if he means so much to God, then Christ for me. And he simply rested upon what the Lord Jesus meant to God. Now that was beginning by experience in the burnt offering, but not many of us began there. Most of us began at the other end, and we saw that the Lord Jesus was an offering to meet our needs as trespassers, as sinners, as transgressors. But now a lovely thing is happening when once you see the order in these offerings. You find that God is delighting himself in the offering of chapter 1, and that God likewise is feasting in all the greatness of the offering of chapter 2. You find that the sweet savour is rising from the altar in chapters 1 and 2 from the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, and God is moving this way, chapter 1, chapter 2, and onward to chapter 3. Now I have begun in my experience at the other end. I have found an answer to my trespasses, and I have moved a little bit, I've made a little bit of progress, and I have discovered in Christ the answer to what I am, a sin offering for what I am. And as I slowly make my way from the trespass offering through the sin offering and into chapter 3, when I get to chapter 3, I discover that God is already there. And it's a lovely name for this middle offering. It is the fellowship offering. And I find that now God in chapter 3 in the peace offering has found his delight in the Christ of chapters 1 and 2. And I find that in the Christ of the peace offering of chapter 3, I too have found all my delight and all my needs met. The Christ of the other offerings, I now am in chapter 3 enjoying him. And if God is in the enjoyment of Christ and I am in the enjoyment of Christ, then I think that we can stay in chapter 3 and we can say together, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we rejoice together in what God means to, what Christ means to me and what he means to God. And you know, basically, that is the message of these five offerings. Here is a Christ who meets all the yearnings of the heart of God. And he meets all the demands of the throne of God. He meets all my needs, and he meets all my requirements. And when we come to chapter 3, we are in happy, holy fellowship with God, just because both of us have found our delight in the Son. That is basically the pattern of the offerings, and that is what we want to see in the evenings that lie ahead. But now, when we come to chapter 1, we are, I think, on very, very high ground. This is the high ground of what Christ means to God. And it's nice to be able to rise to this and together this evening to try to enter into God's appreciation of his Son. And this is what we want to see, just how much Christ means to God and how I and you and together we might be able to come and bring such a Christ to God and somehow move the heart of God with pleasure as we bring Christ to him, Christ in all his loveliness and in all his beauty. Now this chapter, this book begins, it has often been pointed out, with a worshipping people. Now the book of Exodus doesn't begin like that. The book of Exodus begins with a groaning people. And if you've been reading through and you discover the book of Exodus beginning with a groaning people and the book of Leviticus beginning with a worshipping people, then you've got to stop and ask the intelligent question, what is it that has made the difference? Now, what made the difference actually was that we were speaking about last evening. It was Exodus 12. It was the slaying of the Passover lamb and the shedding of the blood of the Paschal lamb that turned these people from a groaning people into a worshipping people. Now, that means, of course, in very simple, basic truth that we all know, that you cannot really progress to worship in Leviticus until you have been to the blood-sprinkled doorpost of Exodus chapter 12. Now, we all know that, but there is another side to it, and that is this: that we really ought to make progress from the blood-sprinkled doorpost. You see, back in Egypt, Israel didn't have a tabernacle. They didn't have a sanctuary. They didn't have an altar. They didn't have these details for worship back in Egypt. No, you've got to leave the blood-sprinkled doorpost and you've got to make a little progress. Now, we don't say it unkindly and we don't say it critically, but for our own help, I think we should point out that there are some very dear believers and they never do leave the blood-sprinkled doorpost. They stand and they are ever grateful that they have been saved. And they keep looking at this doorpost sprinkled with blood and thanking God that they're saved and thanking God that they've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, but they don't make any progress. Now, God would not have that. Not that we ever forget the blood-sprinkled doorpost. Not that we ever desire to forget what happened that night of the Passover, the night that we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Paschal Lamb. But we should move on from there and make a little progress. Now, how or to where do we move? Now, I'll tell you where you can go from the blood-sprinkled doorpost. You can come to the altar, and you can bring an offering. You can bring Christ to the altar. You can bring Christ to the door of the tabernacle, as it were, the tent of meeting, and that is very good. And that will delight the heart of God when we can bring Christ as a burnt offering, bring him to God, delighting the Father's heart. But may I suggest to you that you can go even further than that? That you can go right into priestly ministry and assist others in their bringing of the offering. And that is maybe an advance, because in this chapter, while no doubt they all speak of Christ, there is an altar, there is an offering, there is an offerer, there is a priest. And in some respects, they will all speak of the Lord Jesus, but we can find our own experience here as well. And that man, that sister, who can progress to the point of being able to assist others in their bringing of Christ to God, that is a very high ground and a very high ministry to be able to help others in their worship. Now, I'm sure that brethren and sisters alike can enter into that privilege, but how much of a privilege do our dear brethren have, who on the Lord's Day morning can actually become the voice of the assembly and can speak to the Father, can speak to God and bring Christ, and in that way assist the rest of us as we come to worship, as we come to bring Christ. And so we can make progress then, leaving this doorpost sprinkled in Egypt and progressing to the altar and into the priestly privilege of even assisting others in their worship. So the book begins with a worshiping people, and you will notice that this worship is in response to the call of God. The Lord called unto Moses. And you say now, if you've been reading through sort of consecutively, you think to yourself, well, now I've read that expression somewhere before, the Lord called unto Moses. And in fact, you have read it at least twice before if you've been reading it consecutively. Because you remember that away back in the early chapters of Exodus, that the Lord called unto Moses out of the bush. That's the first time you get it. But then as you follow the story of Moses through, you'll find that about chapter 19 you get it again. And you get that the Lord called unto Moses, and this time it was out of the mountain. So the Lord calls Moses from out of the bush, from out of the mountain, but now he calls him from out of the tabernacle. This, so far as I can see, is at least the third time that the Lord has called Moses. Now, a simple little thing, but for those that are just beginning to read the Bible, in our authorized version that most of us use, you will notice that sometimes the word, the name, the title, Lord, is printed in capital letters. Now, it is an arrangement by the translators that every time you get that Lord in capital letters, it is the great name Jehovah. Now, that's a tremendous name. We don't stop to explain it, but, well, just very basically it means that, well, he is the one who really was in the past and is in the present and ever will be in the future. And it really means that in some senses he doesn't have a past and he doesn't have a present and he doesn't have a future in that sense that we use those words. He just lives in what my brethren call an eternal now, an eternal present. It seems that somehow he is in eternity. When we think of eternity, we somehow think of the past or the future. But with God, it is a great eternal now. And the name Jehovah actually links all that together in one name. Now, it is a very majestic title. The Jew won't pronounce it. He calls it the unpronounceable name. He won't even write it down, the Orthodox Jew. He puts a J, which is the capital, or sometimes a Y, and he will put a dash behind the capital. He won't even write it. He calls it the unwritable name. He treats it with such awe. This is the majesty of God, the greatness of the God of eternity. in the great name Jehovah, so in the unwritable, unpronounceable name, God speaks to Moses, the Lord Jehovah, calling to Moses, and speaks to him out of the tabernacle. Now the call from the bush was a great privilege. I think you might say that it was a call to ministry, it was a call to service. The call from the mountain was a very great privilege too, and you might say that it was a call to worship, a call to holiness rather, because Moses got the law on that occasion. It was a calling to holiness, to live these requirements of God. But higher than the call to service and ministry, and greater than the call to holiness, is the call to worship. And the cry from out of the tabernacle of the congregation is a call for man who has been serving and who has been studying and practicing holiness, that he should now come into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, and there present something to God. That is high privilege, to be able to bring something in that way to God. So God calls out of the tabernacle. And he says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I notice this lovely thing, if any man of you, there are several different words for man in our Bible, and this particular one here is the word Adam, and it means man from the clay, man from the dust, it is man from the ground. It is exactly the same as the name Adam in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And what is happening now is an amazing thing, that Jehovah, in all his greatness, is actually calling out of the glory and the beauty of the tabernacle and calling man of the clay, man of the ground, to bring him something. Oh, wondrous grace, that I, weak creature of dust of the ground and of the clay, should actually be able to give something to Jehovah in all his greatness, and to bring something into the gold of the sanctuary, and to bring it for his pleasure. But that is what has happened. And it's even greater for us, because we were Gentiles. We were far away. We hadn't even claim upon this sanctuary here. Never mind a heavenly sanctuary. We never had any claim upon this one even. And yet we now are called, just like this we are called, to the same Jehovah in all his greatness. Only another amazing thing has happened, that this Jehovah has become our Father. And the Lord Jesus talks to the woman in John 4, and he says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. So here is Jehovah calling man. We now come in response to the Father's seeking heart, and we are able to bring something of Christ to delight the heart of the Father, the heart of God. Now says God, what I want you to bring, he says, is an offering, a burnt offering. Now this word burnt offering is translated by the Greek with a very, very interesting word. It is a word that we all know since the last terrible war and the things that happened in Germany. It was a word actually that was made an English word at that time. It was the word Holocaust. Now when we talk about the Holocaust, we look back to those late 1930s and into the 1940s, when somewhere about 12,000 Jews every day were being massacred. And so until 6 million of them are actually massacred in those terrible days, there were at one time 12,000 Jews a day being slain in Germany. They called it the Holocaust for this reason, that it seemed somehow as if the sufferings of the nation and the nation itself was ascending to God in the fire of terrible persecution. It just simply means an ascending offering, an offering that is going up like incense, going up, and that's what they called the sufferings of the nation, the Holocaust. Now, when you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you read about the burnt offering in chapter 10, it is the word Holocaust, exactly, in Hebrews 10. If someone were to take the strange Greek characters and put them into English for us, it doesn't need any translation, it is the word Holocaust. You would see it right away. Holocaust, this ascending offering. Now, some think that an ascending offering is so called because the offering actually ascended to the altar. I think it's greater than that. And that it's called the ascending offering because the offering actually ascended in smoke and in incense right up into the very nostrils and into the presence of God. And so the burnt offering is the holocaust, and it is the offering ascending like sweet savour into the very presence of God. Now, not everybody brought the same thing. Some men were able to bring a bullock, and some, when they brought their burnt offering, they couldn't bring a bullock, but they were able to bring a sheep or a goat. And then there were others, of course, and they didn't have the wealth of the man who brought the bullock, and they couldn't even rise to bringing a sheep or a goat. But in that case, God will accept from such a man a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. Now, there is a sense in which the one is as valuable and as precious to God as is the other. If a man could not bring any more than a turtle doves or pigeons, well, these were acceptable to God and God appreciated them, provided a man was not able to bring any more. Because, you see, they spoke of Christ, and that was good. And if a man was bringing and offering out of his resources, and this was as much as he could offer, genuinely, sincerely, as much as he could bring to the altar, then that satisfied the heart of God, and God was delighted. But if a man was able to bring a sheep, well now, God would not entirely be happy with that man bringing turtle doves. Or if a man was in a position where he could bring a bullock, well then now, God would hardly be completely satisfied with that man bringing a sheep. And so according to his capacity, a man will bring a bullock, a sheep, a goat, or the pigeons, or the turtle doves. And God will be delighted, provided a man is bringing according to his capacity. You see, the young believer might listen to some of our older brethren giving thanks. And he might say, oh, I'd love to rise on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, and I'd love to somehow... Or if a man was in a position where he could bring a bullock, well then now, God would hardly be completely satisfied with that man bringing a sheep. And so according to his capacity, a man will bring a bullock, a sheep, a goat, or the pigeons, or the turtle doves. And God will be delighted, provided a man is bringing according to his capacity. You see, the young believer might listen to some of our older brethren giving thanks. And he might say, oh, I'd love to rise on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, and I'd love to somehow just speak to the Father about the Son, but I don't think that I could speak as long or as well as some of my older brethren do. And he might be discouraged. Now, don't you be discouraged at all. Because these men have been gathering together for years their appreciations and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And God expects these men to bring sheep and bullocks. But he not expect that from you as a younger believer. I never think of this, nor of the handful of flour of the meal offering in chapter 2. But I think of what must be the very shortest, the very most brief expression of thanksgiving that ever I heard. This man had been an infidel, and it was a remarkable story, but he got saved eventually. And he came after a little while and was baptized, and he was received into fellowship in an assembly where I was. And I can remember after several months how that one morning for the very first time he stood up to give thanks. I'll tell you exactly all that he said. I'll tell you word for word what he said, and it's many, many, many years ago. But he stood up, and I was sitting quite close to him, and he put his hand upon a chair in front of him, and the chair shook in front of him. The poor man trembled. And then, very haltingly, this is what he said. He said, "Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen." And he sat down. No, I'm going to tell you. The half of the assembly wept. They did. And all he had said was, "Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus." It was only a pair of turtle doves. It was a very basic, simple offering, but it was all Christ. And that's what delighted the heart of the Father, and that's what moved the hearts of the saints, because it was all Christ out of a full heart, you see. Oh, I live to see that man grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I live to see him, as it were, bringing a sheep. And indeed, we live to see that he could bring a bullock. But it wasn't so at the beginning. And so God will accept whether it be doves, the sheep, or the goats, or the bullocks. These are all delightful to God because they all speak of Christ. But now there's another way of looking at these. These are not only grades of appreciation, but I think we can see also that there are perhaps differing lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in these offerings. For instance, the bullock. Now, without any stretching or straining of the imagination, and this is where we've got to be very careful in books like chapters like the offerings chapters, or in understanding the tabernacle or the temple or some of these other symbolical books, we've got to be very careful that we get a balanced and spiritual understanding of what is being said. Now, you don't need any straining of the imagination to see that the bullock for these people was just a strong, patient, plodding, apparently unwearying servant of the people. You see, when these people were plowing their ground and sowing their seed, it was the bullock that they used to do that. And when the harvest was ready and they were reaping, it was the bullock that they used to reap the harvest. And when it came to threshing, it was the bullock that they used for that. So whether it is plowing and sowing, reaping or threshing, or bringing it in, gathering it all in, somehow it seems that the bullock was the patient servant of these people. Now whether they saw it like that or not, I don't know, but we have an advantage now. We stand on New Testament ground, and we look back, and we can see what God was foreshadowing when he gave these instructions. And oh, it's nice when we can bring to God one who has been the patient, the unwearying servant of Jehovah. You could spend the whole of a meeting on the Lord's Day morning just speaking of that aspect of the Lord Jesus, talking about one who was a perfect servant. It is the gospel by Mark. And of course he was, and we say it reverently, he was the one who was a faithful evangelist making known the gospel. And he was a pastor, and he was a teacher. And this is what plowing and sowing and reaping and thrashing is all about. Because the plowing and the sowing and the reaping, perhaps, this is part of the work of the evangelist. And then the gathering in is the work of the pastor, and the thrashing out is the work of the teacher. And our Lord Jesus was all of that. He patiently preached the gospel to men. He patiently expounded the truth to men. And he patiently gathered them together, and he guarded them and guided them. He was indeed an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher in the highest sense, in the unique sense. He was the servant of Jehovah. Mind you, no one ever served men like he did. That's a remarkable thing. But he never was the servant of men. No one ever did so much for men as he did. He served men more than any other man ever did, but he never took orders from men. So far as I can see, in the gospel records, in the four gospels, there is not one instance of the Lord Jesus ever taking orders from men. He never responded to orders from men. Even when at that wedding in Cana, his mother didn't actually ask him to do anything, but there was a little insinuation. She said, "They have no wine." And in a very tactful way, what she was saying was, "Do something." He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. When mine hour comes, I'll move. I'll act then." But he stands in his sovereignty. He's not the servant of men. He will not respond to orders. He's the servant of Jehovah. And if he's serving men, It is only because he is serving Jehovah. So, sometimes we can spend a long time at the Lord's Supper just speaking about that lovely aspect of the person of Christ, one who lived his life in service for Jehovah. When you see him as the sheep, well, this is without doubt the meek, lowly, gentle, unresisting one, the one of whom it is said, and we're not left to ourselves to interpret, the one of whom it is said in Isaiah 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before her shearers, he was dumb. He opened not his mouth, yielding, not resisting, but patiently yielding, and this was how he lived. John the Baptist pointed him out like that and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, for centuries at that time, men had been bringing their lambs to God. But now, God is bringing his lamb to men. And John Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb has come." And in all his meekness and gentleness of life, he lived like that for the pleasure of his Father. And eventually, his life was laid down. Sometimes, it was just a bird. If a burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice for his offering, then be of fowls, then he shall bring turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest brought it to the altar and he wrung off its head. He also did another very important thing. He took away the crop, not with the feathers, as in our authorized version, but as the margin of your Bible might say, with the filth thereof. All the undigested, indigestible things of the crop, they were taken aside, they weren't offered on the altar. Perhaps the lesson is that when we come to the altar, when we come to worship, that what is acceptable to God is really that which we have gleaned for ourselves, that which we have learnt of Christ and which we have made part of ourselves and of our own experience, but to simply read something and repeat it and never have digested it. This is not acceptable. This is an artificial, unacceptable kind of thing at the altar, and so the crop with the filth is left to the one side, and then the bird is brought. Now, this bird must not be divided. It's got to be cleft in the middle, but not divided. And I asked a man on one occasion who worked with birds. I said, "Why was it that they must not divide the bird into two parts? They had to cleave it, but it was important that it should not be divided." And his thought was this: that it is impossible to divide a bird without breaking its bones. Impossible. You must break its bones somewhere to divide it asunder. And of course, this runs right through the whole story of the offerings from the Paschal Lamb, that a bone of him shall not be broken. And that was eventually literally fulfilled when the soldier was prevented from breaking his legs. But what is this? Turtle doves, pigeons. Oh, this is poverty. Our Lord Jesus lived and died a poor man, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, in a manger, in an outbuilding at Bethlehem. Born in poor circumstances and living like that, and eventually when he dies, bequeathing nothing, only garments that were stolen from him. Isn't it lovely that although they brought one accusation after another against the Lord,
They accused him falsely of one thing after another. There was one thing of which they never accused him, and that was of being what he was or doing what he was doing for mercenary reasons. They never ever charged him for working or ministering or being what he was in the cause of money, because it is a fact that there is no record of our Lord Jesus ever handling money. And even though it might be that the dramatic preacher preaches from that little story where the Lord Jesus says, "Show me a penny," and the preacher dramatizes it and he holds the penny up and he says, "Whose image and superscription is this?" Maybe the Lord did that. I don't know. I'm only saying that it doesn't say that he did that. There is no record of his ever handling money. They will never accuse him of mercenary motives for what he was doing. So he lived and died in poverty. And Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. So poor that when his mother brought her offering, when he was only 6 weeks old, she brought turtle doves. The law for the poor, she availed herself of it and brought turtle doves. So here's this man bringing a bullock now to the altar. Now, says God, you'll bring it. Bring it. In our English, that's a very simple word. Bring an offering. Bring an offering. But you know, that word has got more interesting connotations in the original tongue. Just doesn't simply mean bringing. It means actually bringing and solemnly and reverently presenting to God. That's what it means. In all the solemnity of the occasion, and with all the reverence that it requires, and the dignity that it requires, bringing and presenting the offering. All of that in this little word, bring. My brethren, you know that we live in careless days, when some folks will talk to God like they talk to the neighbor. And I know that there is a holy familiarity because he is our Father and we are children. But nevertheless, there is a dignity. And let us grasp at this dignity in every way that we can and maintain reverence as we handle such holy, awful things as this, bringing Christ to God. High and holy privilege, requiring the greatest dignity in our demeanor, in our dress, in our language, in every way possible, to maintain dignity as we speak to God about his Son. So bring the offering, says God. And the man brought his bullock to the door of the tent of meeting near the altar. Now he's going to present it solemnly to Jehovah. He puts his hand on its head. What's he doing? Again, it is more forceful than we have it in our English version. And what it means is this, actually, that he leaned upon the offering, leaned his hand upon it, leaning on his offering. And he's doing two things. Firstly, he's saying, this is mine. He's identifying himself with the offering and saying, this is my offering. But then another thing he's doing, he's actually resting upon it. He's leaning upon it. He's saying, in fact, that for my acceptance, this is all that I have to bring. And he brings it that he might be accepted in all the acceptability of the offering. Now the time runs out, but what about this word atonement? When a man brought a trespass offering, what he knew was this: I have sinned. I have done something wrong. So he brought a trespass offering to make amends for the wrong that he had done. When a man brought a sin offering, he brought the sin offering because sometimes he says, I feel that I might have sinned, but I don't know. Or he would say, I might have committed in my ignorance some sin. Or it might be that he discovers that there was something indeed that he did that was wrong, and he didn't know at the time that he was doing wrong, but now he has discovered that he did wrong, and so he brings a sin offering. But both with the sin offering and the trespass offering, it is for something that has been done, and I bring my offering. But when I bring a burnt offering, what I am really saying is this. I say, Lord, I would like to live a life that was wholly devoted to God and entirely for God's pleasure. I would like to live a perfect life. I would like to live the life that the Scriptures demand when they say, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the kind of life that I would like to live. But I can't. I keep falling short. I keep somehow falling lower than the standard. But what I'll do, I'll bring one to God who did live like that. And if I can't live like that, I'll delight the heart of God by bringing someone who did. And you see, all my shortcomings are sort of They're gone behind the acceptability of this perfect life that I bring to God. I speak to God about a man who lived absolutely perfectly, who lived the law and even more than the law demanded. A lovely man, a perfect man, a man who lived entirely for God's pleasure. And I say, this is what I bring to God. I can't offer my own life, but I offer his. And I am accepted in him. And this is the sense of the word atonement, that it is indeed a covering for my shortcomings. It's not for sins that I have deliberately committed. It is for my shortcomings that I haven't been able to rise to this standard of perfection. So a joy then to forget about myself and to be accepted in all the acceptability of Christ, to bring him to the Father. Now, my brethren say that the burnt offering was wholly for God, all burnt upon the altar. And in some senses, that was right. The head, the legs, the inwards, and there's so much more here that we haven't mentioned, but these were all for God upon the altar. But of course, as some will know, the offering was flayed, it was skinned. And the skin, according to chapter 6, is it? The skin was given to the priest. Now, whether it was the skin of the bullock or the sheep skin of the sheep that had been offered, you can see that the priest would use this perhaps for dress, perhaps for covering for his dwelling. In other words, he was somehow associated with the acceptability of the offering that he'd been allowed to handle. And we too, in the measure that we bring and keep bringing Christ to God, we too shall in some measure be characterized by the characteristics of that offering with which we have been occupied. There is so much more in this great offering, but may the Lord help us to make progress from the blood-sprinkled doorpost and right to the altar and to the sanctuary to bring Christ to God. Shall we pray?